I want to invite you to leave your Bibles open to Acts chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 22. Before we get started, though, I'd like to read that third stanza from It Is Well With My Soul, because I think it fits so well with what we're going to be talking about this morning. Actually, it's the second stanza. I'm sorry. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. Well, as we come this morning to the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God, let us enter in through the words of Isaiah from chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stand forever. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, oh God, how thankful we are for Christ, how he has shed his blood for our soul. And we stand here today, Father, redeemed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as your people, as we gather here this morning, oh God, we ask that you would come, and that your Spirit would be among us. Father, open our hearts and our minds to the Scriptures, that we may see Christ, that we may be encouraged, that we may be filled with him. Now, God, bless the hearers. Open their ears, Father, that they may hear. Warm their hearts with your word. And all these things we ask in Christ. Amen. The gospel. You can either embrace it or you can utterly disdain it and reject it. You can even attempt to ignore it, but you can never, ever run away from it. No matter what side of Calvary a person is on or how indifferent someone may be, there the gospel has implications for them. What do I mean when I say gospel implications? I mean this, a conclusion that is drawn from the impact that the gospel has made, even though it is not explicitly stated. We have seen this already, have we not, in these early chapters of the book of Acts? We saw this in chapter 2 with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In chapter 3, as we looked at that, we saw the implication of the gospel on the healing of the lame beggar. And now, as we come to chapter 4, we'll see the gospel implication extends way beyond personal experience. How so, you might be wondering? How does the gospel extend beyond personal experience? Well, first, as we look at chapter 4 today, we see this in the implication of opposition in verses 1 through 4. Then in verses 5 through 12, we see the implication of empowerment upon Peter and John. And in verses 13 through 22, we'll see the implication of compulsion. And next time we're together, we will look at verses 23 through 31, which is the implication of the gospel upon worship. And finally, we'll see the implication of the gospel that it has on the community of God as we share life together. So as we begin looking at our passage this morning, we pick up right where Luke left off in chapter 3. As you can remember from last time we were together, Peter and John had just healed the lame beggar. And this had caused quite a stir amongst the people in the temple. In fact, the people were filled with amazement and wonder. And in chapter 3, verse 11, we read that they were so full of amazement that they stampeded to the porch of Solomon to meet Peter and John. This miracle also led to an amazing opportunity to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Peter had said in chapter 3, that on the basis of faith in Jesus' name, this man, the lame beggar, stands before you strengthened and healed. But brothers and sisters, to sit here snug and cozy in our church building today and not heed the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he says, a slave is not greater than his master, If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Or Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, when Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." To not to heed these warnings from the scriptures is to use the old cliche, burying your head in the sand. The moment that Christ calls you, brothers and sisters, he does not call you to pick up a trophy. He does not call you to pick up a torch and run. He doesn't even call you to sign a signing bonus. When Christ calls you, he calls you to pick up a cross, an emblem of shame and scorn, and follow him. Just like Jesus, you and I need to carry this cross through the cheering and the jeering, through the sneering, through the ridicule and the mocking. And even if so called, we must carry this cross to death. So as we sit here this morning, it is a somber reminder that by implication, the gospel inevitably results in opposition. What kind of opposition? Well, opposition from a blind and depraved world that seeks to suppress the truth of the gospel through acts of unrighteousness. The kind of opposition from spiritual forces of darkness that seek to usurp, confuse, marginalize, jam, and shut down the gospel at every turn. And this, brothers and sisters, is exactly what Luke records for us here in these opening verses of chapter 4. An inevitable implication of the gospel impact on a fallen world is opposition to it. And here in freedom-loving America, we are somewhat desensitized to what real persecution is. Oh, sure, being called intolerant, mean-spirited, narrow-minded, outdated isn't quite a harmonious response from our culture. But brothers and sisters, many places in the world, there is a real danger to following Jesus Christ and a real peril to following Christ and standing and proclaiming the gospel. In fact, there's one statistic that says that over 70% of all Christians live in persecution. The gospel often is seen as a threat to someone or some group's power base. As one secular author puts it, power does not corrupt. Fear corrupts, the fear of losing that power. And brothers and sisters, I submit to you this morning. This is exactly what is happening here in Acts 4, verse 1. As Luke writes, "And they were speaking to the people. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them." The healing that happened in the temple not only caused amazement and wonder, but it also caused a sense of uneasiness with these religious leaders. As verse 2 tells us, these religious leaders were greatly disturbed. They were actually quite annoyed, one translation puts it, or they were greatly provoked. These religious leaders were extremely irritated and worried about what had just took place in the temple grounds. Why do you suppose they were so greatly disturbed over this miracle? Because they thought that they had gotten rid of this nuisance and challenge to their authority just a few weeks ago when they crucified Jesus. And now, as few weeks later, after a pouring out of the Holy Spirit, sending Jerusalem into chaos, and weeks later, his name popping up everywhere, and these hillbillies now from Galilee are teaching and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, they are greatly disturbed. But who was it that it was greatly annoyed? Well, Luke tells us it was the Sadducees. You remember them, don't you? That liberal bunch of theologians who denied everything that was supernatural. They denied the existence of angels and demons. They denied the existence of miracles, and they vehemently denied the resurrection. You can read about them in places like Matthew 16, Mark 12, and Luke 20. There we can read that they tested Jesus. They asked Jesus for a sign. They questioned Jesus with trivial questions about the resurrection. But what irked them the most was that this Jesus phenomenon wouldn't go away. It continued to be a threat to their franchise on power and influence over the people. And not only were they the liberal theologians of their day, The Sadducees were buddy-buddy with Rome. I'm sure they were thinking in their minds, if these two men are allowed to continue to teach and proclaim, what will happen to our preferred status? What will happen to our relationship with Rome? The people might not look at us anymore as an influence in their life. They might even stop bringing money to the temple. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that your so-called favored status was threatened? Perhaps by a new coworker, a new church member, or even a new pastor? You know, that one who's energetic, enthusiastic, and full of new and innovative ideas? Have you ever been annoyed by that kind of personality with that go-get-em attitude? Brothers and sisters, that is nothing more than selfish pride. The fear of others getting in the way of your own self-attainment, self-glory, and self-interest. We are called in Scripture not to be that way. Our attitude must be much different. Can I remind you this morning, brothers and sisters, that Jesus has set you free from the slavery of self. We, as Paul tells us in Philippians, are to have the same attitude as Jesus, where he writes in Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. Is that your attitude? Is that what you do? Do you look out for the interest of others? How else is our attitude supposed to be? Well, we're also supposed to follow the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that pattern that he has set before us? Well, we can go to Mark chapter 10, verses 43 through 45, where Jesus says, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Is that your attitude? Is that how you live? Do you seek to be served? Do you seek to give your life to others? Do you serve others? Do you look out for the interest of other peoples? So, as this miracle happened and this uneasiness came about, the religious leaders and the Sadducees, what did the Sadducees do? Look with me at verse 3. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. What did the Sadducees do? They sought to defuse the situation by putting Peter and John in jail. You know, ice them a bit. Maybe cool down the crowd and give them time to think, to figure out how they can neutralize the situation and prevent it from spreading any further. But despite the opposition to the gospel message, the gospel will always make its impact. Look at verse 4, where Luke writes, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. When we first started the book of Acts, the church was just a meager 120 people. In Acts chapter 2, we see the church growing to over 2,000 people. And now here in Acts chapter 4, the church is 5,000 people strong. Spurgeon Heritage verse 4 ought to fill you with ecstatic expectation and confidence. No matter how much the opposition to stand against the gospel can be, God's redemptive plan will not and cannot be stopped. And as you can stand here on the promise of Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where our Lord says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So in these four verses, has assured us that there will be opposition to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about when that resistance does come? What do we do then? Are you ready? Do you have the confidence? Do you have the wherewithal to stand? Do you have your arguments and your quick-liners ready? If you're honest, and I hope all of us are here today, we have to say no. We're not. Because the ability and the empowerment doesn't rest in yourself, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Luke records for us next in verses 5 through 12. The proclamation and the impact of a divine message doesn't rest on our ability or on how well we can articulate that message or in new innovative ways we can present it. It rests on God's Spirit that empowers you. It is the implication of empowerment. And before we get to that, did you catch the irony in verses 5 and 6 when Clay read our passage for us today? Looking at those two verses, do they ring a bell? Does this scene grip you with similarity to another scene? Because it should. Just a few weeks ago, Peter himself was a spectator from the outside looking in to a similar event. We're talking about the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. In similar fashion, where he stood before the same very council and in the same manner, and who was falsely accused, maligned, and degraded. And as we'll see here in a moment, Peter, who stood by the campfire outside, fearful, timid, and protecting his own skin, will have a much different demeanor than just weeks ago. But who was this cohort of rulers, elders, and scribes that Luke introduces us to in 5 and 6? This is none other than the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the supreme court of ancient Israel of that day. And what they did is they made up of 70 men plus the high priest, and they would gather and convene in the temple. And they had more power than the lower courts below them. And some of their tasks would be to settle disputes on the law and put questions of the law to rest. And what they would do is they would gather in a semicircle. That way they can see one another as they converse. And they would put the accused in the center of that circle, and that they would question him and examine him and try him. This is exactly the scene we saw in the Gospels with Jesus. We know these Sanhedrin because they put on that series of kangaroo courts when they arrested Jesus. And here Luke describes for us the same event in chapter 7. So if the setting is reminiscent to us, then those who are intended ought to be as well. Do you recognize some of those names down there? Annas, Caiaphas, those names ring a bell. Those were the same men that were at the trial of Jesus, the power mongers, the people pleasers, the self-righteous leaders of Israel, and would stand and would allow nothing to stand in their way or disrupt the status quo. Look at their question at the end of verse 7 that they asked Peter and John. By what power or in what name have you done this? This isn't, brothers and sisters, a question of honest inquiry. This is a question of disdain and contempt. In contemporary language, it might sound like this. Who gave you the right? Who in this council authorized you to do this? Where is your permit? How dare you teach something without our approval? And as we sit here today, 2,000 years down the road, the same disdain and contempt hasn't changed. We are asked questions like, who are you to judge? Who are you to tell me what I can do and how to live my life? Do you think, though, as Peter and John stood in the midst of this circle, do you think it was a bit intimidating for them? Would you be a bit fearful and intimidated if it were you standing in the center of this semicircle? Have you ever thought about how you would respond if it were you? Would you stand or would you capitulate? Would you marginalize your involvement in the gospel? The Christianity, I'm only there once a week. That is when baseball season isn't on. Have you ever thought honestly how you would answer? Would you stand or would you capitulate? In all honesty, brothers and sisters, as I thought about this question, I would have to say yes. I would capitulate. Because is that not what happened in the Gospels on that night of Jesus' arrest? Is that not what we see from Peter on that fateful night? Oh, sure, he pulled out his sword and attempted to fight, but when push came to shove, he stuck his tail between his leg and hightailed it out of there and denied Jesus three times. We even see Peter being afraid of a little girl in the temple courtyard. But praise be to God. The gospel isn't contingent upon my ability or your ability, but on the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in each and every one of us. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to worry about that time or place when you will stand before people to give an account. The Lord has promised he is there, and he will give you the words to say. It is not in our ability. We must rest on the power of the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't in Peter's own ability either. Look down at verse 8. It says, then Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter was endowed with the Holy Spirit. And we mustn't read this and think that the Holy Spirit comes and goes in the life of a believer. If you are here today and you are born again, you have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit inside you. But what verse 8 does assure us is that at that moment, at that particular time, Peter was endowed with an extra portion of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the task at hand. Look at the phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit. It literally means that Peter was filled full with the Holy Spirit. He had an outburst of spiritual power. It was the Holy Spirit himself that was the catalyst for Peter's speech. But why does Luke record this Holy Spirit empowered event in verse 8? Because, brothers and sisters, it is the direct fulfillment of the promise that our Lord spoke to these two men. The fulfillment that the boldness would come and the impact that the gospel would make would not come from Peter and John and in and of themselves, but it would come from the power of the Holy Spirit. Where do we find such promise? Luke chapter 21, verses 12 through 15, when our Lord says, they will lay hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. It is the fulfillment, brothers and sisters, of this promise that Peter and John declare with unapologetic boldness the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the same exact enablement at least two more times in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 7, we see that Stephen proclaims in the power of the Holy Spirit the glory of God and Jesus standing at God's right hand. In chapter 13, Luke tells us that Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. And as we listen to these two accounts and what we see here in chapter 4, what is the inevitable conclusion of this? That a divine message requires divine empowerment. And you can have absolute certainty, beloved friends, that the proclamation of the gospel message has very little to do with you and everything to do with the Holy Spirit. Your effort alone can only bring head knowledge and moral compliance. But to get the transformational impact of a spiritually dead sinner requires that we not rest on our own fallible and inadequate abilities, but on the Holy Spirit that Jesus has given us and empowers us. So rest, brothers and sisters, in the power of the Holy Spirit and in his enablement and his empowerment. That was the empowerment that Peter had to give his message. But what was the message that Peter was so emboldened to preach? It was the same message we see in chapter 2. It's the same message that we saw in chapter 3. And brothers and sisters, circumstances might change and situations may change, but the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ never changes. Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ rose again. And only in the name of Jesus can salvation be found. That, brothers and sisters, is the gospel message. That is the message that transforms, renews, and brings hope to a world that has no hope. It is the message that brings a dead sinner to life in Christ. It is the message that we must be true to. It is the message that we must proclaim. It is not Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. It's not Jesus wants to be your best friend. It is not that Jesus can give you your best life now. We must be true to the message. But notice in verse 11, Peter adds a point that is sure to irk these elders and rulers all the more. Verse 11 says, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." It's no coincidence here, brothers and sisters, that here in the very temple itself that Peter makes this bold statement. You see, in Jewish culture, the temple was the bedrock of Jewish society. Jewish life and Jewish culture surrounded itself around the Jewish temple. To the Jewish mind of the first century, no Jewish temple, no Judaism. And as the leaders, they saw this as their emblem of power and control over the people. So as Peter stands here before these religious leaders, what was the implication that Peter was implying here in verse 11? That Jesus is the cornerstone. That Jesus is the true temple of God. That in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and later the temple represented the presence of God amongst the Jewish people. But the temple and the tabernacle pointed to a greater reality, that one day God himself would dwell among his people. The temple and the tabernacle pointed to Christ and his presence. He is the true temple of God. Jesus is the embodiment of God's presence here on earth. Listen to John in his gospel as he profoundly exclaims, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Christ, brothers and sisters, has brought a new and better age where types and shadows have been done away with and the realities have been inaugurated and await their consummation. The fact that the Holy Spirit has been given to the church is the testimony to that. Well, as Peter sits here and proclaims this in verse 11, Peter proclaims in verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." This is the proclamation that Jesus, as the true temple of God, has all authority. The Jewish leaders only had authority over the Jewish people. But Christ has universal authority, not just over Israel, but over the entire world. Just as Jesus proclaimed throughout his own ministry, and the same proclamation continues through his church, that salvation and forgiveness is no longer comes through the sacrificial system of the temple, that it is Christ in his own body that he took on the function of the temple by being the perfect and ultimate sacrifice that the temple pointed to. That was the ultimate purpose of the temple sacrifices, to point to Christ as the ultimate sacrifice himself, which he offered for the sins of his people. Listen to how the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 9. "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but one into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest entered the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Brothers and sisters, as we look at these opening chapters in Acts, the overarching theme that we must take away from this is that in the name of Jesus, God's redemptive plan has found its fulfillment. In the Lord Jesus Christ, the hopes and promises that the Word of God brings find their glorious culmination. From Abraham to Moses, from David to all the prophets of Israel, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. And be assured of this morning. The reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who has given the Holy Spirit, only in him whom we have our forgiveness of our sins is found. As believers in Christ, he is all that we need. We don't need Jesus and the Book of Mormon. We don't need Jesus and the Watchtower magazine. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. Peter says, for there's no other name given to men under heaven by which we must be saved. How does the implication that the gospel has affect you personally? And how does the implications that the gospel bring affect you corporately as a body of believers? That question, beloved, is answered in the remainder of the chapter. And we'll seek this morning to answer this question and in the next couple times we're together. But know here this morning that the gospel compels you to go beyond what you could ever expect. The gospel has an implication of compulsion. Because when the gospel has had its profound effect on you and you have and has captivated your soul through the Spirit's work, what happens? Well, first, you're infused with boldness and confidence. This is what we see in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. As I read now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. The leaders saw that they were confident. They saw that both Peter and John were bold, courageous, outspoken, and downright frank with them. Peter and John weren't pulling any punches with these religious leaders. And we too, as the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, must walk in the same power of the Holy Spirit and rely on Him to speak with boldness and confidence. This is not to say that we are to have an in-your-face, pugnacious attitude when we are addressing unbelievers. But we are to be confident. And it is to be a confidence that is graceful. It is candid. It is honest, loving, and open. Not a confidence that lets off a self-righteous kind of demeanor, but one that bears the marks of being with Christ. This infused boldness also enables us to stand for God. As we continue to read through chapter 4, we see that the leaders were at their wits' end. They did not know what to do with Peter and John, so what did they do? They sought to silence Peter and John. We see this in verses 18 and 21. But look down at verses 19 and 20 at the response of Peter and John, where Peter says, Peter and John answered them actually and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking of what we have seen and heard. When it came to the truth and the proclamation of the gospel, man's authority did not have sway over their allegiance and to God and to Christ. Their allegiance was to God and God alone. And we are commanded throughout Scripture to be submissive to our governmental authorities that God Himself has put into place. And we are commanded to be upright and productive citizens of any nation that we live. But when it comes to man's rule or God's command, believers in Christ, we must obey God, even if it costs us our business, our jobs, our livelihoods, whatever it costs. Our first and foremost allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must echo the words of Paul in Acts 20:24. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Well, we saw that this implication of compulsion drives us and compels us with boldness and confidence to proclaim the gospel. But what else happens when the gospel has had a profound effect upon you and has captivated your soul? People take notice. These leaders, upon hearing and seeing the confidence in which Peter and John spoke, began to realize that they had been with Jesus. Not necessarily recognizing that they were disciples of Jesus, but companions and associates of Jesus. But nonetheless, the application for you and I this morning, it rings loud and rings clear. What does the world see when they see you? Can they tell that you have been with Jesus? Do they see you as His disciple? Can the people you associate with tell that you have been at the feet of Jesus? Can they tell that you seek to have the gospel continually impact your own life? Can they tell that you go daily to the feet of Jesus? Can they tell that you desire to be made more like Him? Oh, I'm come to think of that precious hymn, Sitting at the Feet of Jesus, where it says, oh, sitting at the feet of Jesus, oh, happy place, so near, so precious, where from His fullness gather grace and comfort every day. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, may I see Thy face so sweet. Give me, Lord, the mind of Jesus. Keep me holy as He is. May I prove I've been with Jesus, who is all my righteousness. Brothers and sisters, when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ makes the kind of impact that we have seen here in chapters 3 and 4, when the transforming power of the gospel breaks into the life of an individual and they come to the reality of God's saving grace in Christ, and they come to the blessed reality that in the Lord Jesus Christ all things are made new, and that as you, who has been given His Spirit to empower you, equip you, and enable you for His purpose and His glory, Peter and John's statement in verse 20 is the inevitable conclusion. For we cannot stop speaking of what we have heard and what we have seen. They don't make this statement because they have a new and trendy religion to offer. Nor is it because they have discovered a new gimmick to better self-esteem, to personal wealth, or to know the power of I am so that I can have my best life now. No, these two men can't stop speaking about what they have seen and what they have heard because they have been transformed from the inside out. They have been born again. They have been restored to a right relationship with God the Father and through the blood-bought redemption of Jesus Christ. Has that gospel had that kind of effect on you? Is that you today, brothers and sisters? Has the saving grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ changed you in that way? Have you become so captivated, so enamored, and so overcome by what God has done for you in Christ that you can't stop speaking of what you have seen and what you have heard? Or have you fallen into the complacency and ho-hum of everyday life? Has your walk with Christ become more like a crawl? Pray, brothers and sisters, and that God, by the Holy Spirit, that He would come to you fresh, and He would come to you anew, and that the glories of Christ would be seen and become more real to you, that the Scripture would come alive and you would see them with fresh eyes. Pray, brothers and sisters, that the Holy Spirit would invigorate you and impact you with this kind of gospel impact in your own life, so that you might be a blessing to others. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you today that the gospel has implications. Will you pray with me, please? Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the glorious gospel that You have given to us. That even now, Father, as Your children, we continue to feel its effects upon our lives. And God, I pray if there's anyone here today that has slipped into ho-hum everyday life, God, I ask by the power of Your Spirit that You would invigorate them, that they would become once again enamored with Christ. Open their eyes, Lord, that they may see you in a greater reality than they did before. In all these things I ask in Christ. Amen.